We've been speaking about the seven sayings on the cross. And I'm going to repeat them every night. If you don't know them already, I want you to know them when I leave, the order in which they come. Let us remind ourselves what a revelation they are of the Lord Jesus. They give to the heart of love, to the grace that characterized him. Here was this wonderful Savior, hanging on the cross, nails to his hands, to his feet. There stood that jeering, mocking crowd. They were showing him in no uncertain terms how they regarded him, their hatred, their bitterness, their rejection. There were the priests who were taunting him. There were the soldiers, careless and indifferent, showing their disdain for him by casting lots for his garments. Had no respect for him, had no respect for his garments, showing their complete disgust and disdain to the extreme limit. There he was with the agonies of his weight hanging upon those nails to his hands. And yet that wonderful Savior, under conditions like this, uttered these seven wonderful sayings in this order. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Today shalt thou be with me in paradise. Woman, behold thy son, behold thy mother. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? I thirst, it is finished. Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. Last night we spoke on the third one, just before the darkness came. Turn to John chapter 19, verse 25 for a word of review. Now there stood by the cross of Jesus his mother, and his mother's sister, Mary the wife of Cleophas and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus therefore saw his mother and the disciples standing by whom he loved, he saith unto his mother, Woman, behold thy son. Then saith he to the disciples, Behold thy mother. And from that hour, that disciple took her unto his own home. That scene did not take place, and that incident did not occur on the spur of the moment. God had that scene all planned and worked out, and that act all planned for centuries before. Anything that happened on Calvary was not by happenstance and by accident. Turn back to Genesis 2, we referred to this last night. Genesis chapter 2, and here you have the first life-sized portrait of Calvary's cross. Genesis chapter 2, verse 21, And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam. There is his death on Calvary. Verse 22, And the rib which the Lord God had taken from man, there you see that wounded side. A deep sleep and a wounded side. The first glimpse of the Lord Jesus Christ and his bride, the church. And then in verse 24, Therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother, and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh. Here we see the decree coming forth from God that the man was to leave his father and to leave his mother. And I said last night it could not apply to Adam. It had to apply to somebody else. Because Adam did not have a father. And Adam did not have a mother. And there we see God planning out that wonderful scene at Calvary's Hill that we've just been considering. The Lord Jesus, in the midst of all his suffering and agonies, was not occupied with himself. He was not thinking of his own treatment. He was not thinking of what they had done to him. He was not thinking of his own agony. He was thinking and making provision for the woman who brought him into the world. His last act and deed before the darkness fell and before he was forsaken by God was to make that wonderful provision for that woman. What an insight into the heart and soul of our Lord Jesus Christ. And then I called your attention to the fact to whom he left her. Mary had at least six other children after the Lord Jesus. We saw from the scripture last night, four sons and daughters, meaning that she had at least two. So she had at least six children. And the natural thing would have been to have left that mother to one of those daughters or one of those sons, but he did not do that. He left that woman to the beloved disciple, the Apostle John. And he did it for a very definite reason. Those brethren and those children were not saved when the Lord Jesus hung on Calvary. The scripture is very clear on that. And he knew that woman would have a far happier time, be more at ease, and enjoy more fellowship in one who knew him as his Savior than in the home of unsaved relatives in the flesh. I don't know how you get along with unsaved relatives in the flesh, but I have a very rough time with them, I can assure you of that. And how saved people can enjoy and have companionship with the unsaved is something beyond me. I've never been able to work it out, and I've never been able to enjoy it. And especially children of God going on vacation with unsaved people, I can't figure it out. The only place in the world where I find true happiness and fellowship and communion is with the redeemed saints of God, and how the Lord Jesus drove that truth home here. And I closed last night showing how after the cross some of his brethren were saved. Let's hope to God we meet all those children in heaven. I don't know what the names of those sisters were. I don't know anything about whether there were more than six or not, but let's hope that we have the joy of seeing them in the glory, redeemed by the precious blood of the firstborn in that home. Now tonight, the fourth saying, turn to Psalm 22. Psalm 22, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Turn to Matthew chapter 27. Matthew chapter 27, verse 45. Now from the sixth hour there was darkness over all the land unto the ninth hour. And about the ninth hour Jesus cried with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, that is to say, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Then if you, we're not going to turn to it, but Mark chapter 15 and verse 33 repeats the same thing. Now there's a few unusual things about this. First of all, it's the only one of the seven sayings that's quoted twice in the New Testament. And it's quoted in the gospel that reveals the Lord Jesus as King, and the gospel of Mark that reveals the Lord Jesus as servant. The next unusual thing about this saying is this. It's the only one of the seven sayings that's quoted in the original language and then interpreted into the English. There must be a definite reason for it being quoted twice and quoted not only in the English, but in the original language. And I believe the reason is this is the greatest saying of them all. He was forsaken by God. And I want to speak on this tonight under four words in this order. Forsaken, me, thou, and why. That's the order I'm going to speak on this saying under those four headings. Forsaken. Forsaken is the saddest word in any language. And I tell you what brings a heartbreak to be forsaken. You take the book of Job, and there you will see the things that happened to him. The loss of his cattle, the loss of his sheep, the loss of his children, and finally his wife turned on him. And let me tell you, when a man's wife turns on him, that's a heartbreak. But there are heartbreaks worse than that, and that is to be forsaken. When we were in New Orleans a year ago in the home, in Vernon Sleep's home for boys, he had a boy, and they called him the garbage can baby. Meaning by that as a tiny infant, his mother didn't want him. She had abandoned that baby. She had forsaken him, and what a bitter life he had. The word forsaken, let me repeat, is the saddest word in any language. It's made up of three Greek words. You turn to your Young's Concordance, and it's made up of three Greek words, leave, down, in. The word leave means to abandon. Down means in a state of defeat and helplessness. And in means in various circumstances. And the true meaning of the word forsaken is to forsake someone in defeat and helplessness in the midst of hostile circumstances. That's the meaning of this word, forsake. And that's the word that's used in the history of the Lord Jesus. Now this exclamation and this cry of agony and despair is the only insight that we get into those 3 hours of darkness that he hung there. It's the only clue that we have as to what his soul was passing through. It's the climax of the sufferings of the Lord Jesus Christ. And from that darkness issued that cry. The first three that I've mentioned took place before the darkness. This one took place in and during the darkness, and the other three take place after the darkness. So it's the only thing we will ever know of what took place in that darkness. Now the Lord Jesus had passed through many trying experiences before this, but he had never been forsaken. You turn to Matthew chapter 4, verse 11, where he was in the wilderness being tempted by Satan. Turn to Matthew 4 and 11 just for the sake of getting it right. Matthew 4 and 11. Then the devil leaveth him, and behold, angels came and ministered unto him. You turn to the Gospel by Luke in the Garden of Gethsemane. The Gospel by Luke chapter 22, and there you will see, angels came and ministered unto him. And in those severe trials, he was not left alone. He was not forsaken. In those terrific experiences, an angel came and ministered. But now the Son of God stands at the bar of eternal justice and is a surety for lost men. And there is no angel, and there is no sympathy. He stands absolutely alone. The man who wrote that hymn of the Savior dying alone, he put it like this, alone upon the cross he hung, that others he might save. Forsaken there by God and man, alone his life he gave. And that hymn, alone, alone, the Savior died alone. And we saw from Genesis 2 last night that the one thing that God did not want to happen. It is not good that the man should be alone. And to keep him from being alone, the Savior had to be alone upon Calvary's cross, forsaken by God and by man. The Lord Jesus took up the refrain in John 12 and 24, except the corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. And for that kernel of wheat to have others like it, it had to go out and be alone, buried from human sight, buried underneath the earth, be alone to bring forth fruit. And that is what God had in mind by those beautiful pictures, forsaken by God. Turn to the book of Joshua chapter 3 and see how God again had this scene in mind. Joshua chapter 3 verse 1. And Joshua rose early in the morning, and they removed from Shittim, and came to Jordan, he and all the children of Israel, and lodged there before they passed over. And it came to pass after 3 days that the officers went through the host, and they commanded the people, saying, when you see the ark of the covenant of the Lord your God, and the priests, the Levites, bearing it, then ye shall remove from your place and go after it. Yet there shall be a space between you and it, about 2,000 cubits by measure. Come not near unto it. What was God thinking of there? Why did he give such a command as that? That ark going into the river Jordan and the waters cut off is one of the magnificent pictures of the Lord Jesus Christ going into death. The waters were rolled back, read the story, the waters were rolled back clear to the city of Adam. And when the Lord Jesus Christ went into death, how far back did he roll the sins of his people? You can search an atlas from cover to cover, and they have never been able to discover the location of a city called Adam. But the magnificent picture of that ark going into that river Jordan, rolling the waters of Jordan back to the city of Adam, is a magnificent unfolding of the Lord Jesus Christ on Calvary's cross, atoning for the sins of Old Testament saints, clear back to Adam himself. But why did God make that statement? Yet there shall be a space between you and it, about 2,000 cubits by measure, come not near unto it. Do you know how long a distance 2,000 cubits are? It's a little over half a mile in our measurements. And God said to those Israelites, you see to it that there's not a one of you within a half a mile of that ark. Why? He wanted that ark to go into that river alone. And he wanted the world to know that that ark went into the river alone. And he wanted the Israelites to know that the waters were cut off before the ark. Nobody shared the work of redemption with the Lord Jesus. And it was alone that he died, and it was alone that he suffered, and it was he alone who met Satan, and it was he alone who fought the battle, and it was he alone who won the victory. Forsaken by man, and forsaken by God, the Lord Jesus alone won the battle. The next thing I want to speak about is, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? That was a shock, let me say, and it was not a shock either. But the Lord Jesus, what would he be thinking? As far as there's any record in Scripture, he alone is the man who was forsaken. And the Lord Jesus, if he had been a mind to say it, could have said to his father, you remember that man Jacob, cunning, crooked schemer that he was. You promised that man that you'd never leave him nor forsake him. But you've forsaken me. Turn back to Genesis chapter 28, verse 15. Genesis chapter 28, verse 15, God's word to the cunning, crooked, scheming Jacob. Verse 15, and behold, I am with thee, and will keep thee in all places whither thou goest, and will bring thee again into the land, for I will not leave thee until I have done that which I have spoken to thee of. Here was this man, as God said to him, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. Turn to Joshua chapter 1, and here's Joshua. And to him God said these wonderful words. Joshua chapter 1, verse 5, there shall not any man be able to stand before thee all the days of thy life. As I was with Moses, so I will be with thee. I will not fail thee, nor forsake thee. And yet here is the Son of God, hanging upon Calvary's cross, forsaken by God. Then you go to the book of Daniel, chapter 3, and there are those three Hebrews in that fiery furnace, heated seven times as it was wont to be heated. There they are, thrown into that fiery furnace, bound hand and foot. Did God forsake those three men? But when it came to the Son of God, forsaken by God. You can understand why he put a little emphasis on me, can't you? The next thing is thou. It was no new experience to the Lord Jesus to be forsaken. One apostle denied him. One apostle betrayed him. Turn to Matthew chapter 26, verse 56. Matthew chapter 26, verse 56. But all this was done that the scriptures of the prophets might be fulfilled. Then all the disciples forsook him and fled. He was not used to being forsaken. But when those men forsook him, when Peter denied him, when Judas betrayed him, when they all forsook him and fled, he had one recourse to which he could turn. There was still that Father. No matter what Peter did, no matter what Judas did, no matter what all of them did, he was not left alone. He could always turn to the Father. But here, why hast thou? This was the climax of all forsaking. When he had those others turn on him like that, he could still turn to the Father. But now he stands alone. Turn to Matthew 11 to see just a little of what I'm talking about tonight. Matthew chapter 11. Matthew chapter 11, first of all, John in verse 3. And said unto him, Art thou he that should come, or do we look for another? You know, John's faith was at a low ebb. And John's question was really in his heart, if you're who you claim to be, why am I in this prison? Now, I'm not criticizing John. I'd have been far worse than that. But here's the Lord Jesus receiving a stab at his very heart to have John raise a question like that. Then you go on down. Go down to verse 16. But whereunto shall I liken this generation? And there he's rejected by that generation. Then you go to verse 20. Then began he to upbraid the cities wherein most of his mighty works were done. Woe unto thee, Chorazin! Woe unto thee, Bethsaida! For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. Verse 23, And thou, Capernaum, which art exalted unto heaven. Why did he say that? Because he lived there. You turn back to an earlier chapter and you'll see where the Lord Jesus moved from Nazareth to Capernaum. And because of him living there and the privileges they had and the opportunities and who they had in their midst, he says, Capernaum, because I live there, with your opportunities and chances, you are exalted to heaven. But John the Baptist, in a moment, questioned. That generation rejected him. Those cities, but they had none of him. Here he is, and he's feeling very keenly all the sad experiences he was passing through. But now turn to verse 25. At that time, Jesus answered, and there's no record of anybody talking to him. Isn't that beautiful? Did you ever have this experience of sitting in a home while you're sitting there and the telephone rings? You don't know who's on the other end of the line at first, but you can't help but listen to the conversation. And as you listen to that conversation, you can tell who's on the other end of the line. And you can tell what the party on the other end of the line saying. Ever had that experience? That's exactly what we have here. Then answered Jesus, you have no record so far of who it was that was talking to him. But you soon find out, don't you? Who was talking? Who was on the other end of the line? His Father, wasn't it? Then answered Jesus, and said, at that time Jesus answered and said, I thank thee, O Father. Now you know who's on the other end of the line. What's the Father telling you? What's the man on the other end of the line? What is the conversation? Look what he tells him. Lord of heaven and earth, because thou hast hid these things from the wise and prudent and hast revealed them unto babes, even so, Father, for if so it seemed good in thy sight. What did that Father tell him? He told him, my son, do you know all these heartaches, all these disappointments, all of these things that have heaped up against you, do you know that I permitted those things? You know they couldn't have happened if I hadn't let them happen. And you know that these are the things that I planned that should happen to you? And he says, Father, if that's it, even so, Father, so it seems good in thy sight. Isn't that beautiful? Here he was turning to that Father in the midst of his discouragement and disappointment, and he says, Father, if this is what your plan was for me, even so, Father, for so it seemed good in thy sight, and I thank thee, O Father, I thank thee, I thank thee. And then I like what he said. Look what he said. First of all, you're still my Father. You permitted this to happen to me. And then you're the Lord of heaven. Everything's under your control and you permitted this to happen. And then you're the Lord of earth. And everything is under your control. And you permitted that to happen. It's a wonderful thing that he had a Father like that to turn to that whispered in his ear. But when he hung on Calvary's cross, you've forsaken me. No Father to turn to. No sympathy from that Father. No message, and you don't hear the word. At that time, Jesus answered. Those heavens were like brass. There was no response. He was standing there, forsaken by God and forsaken by man. Many times before this, when the Lord Jesus journeyed, those heavens would open. And you'd hear that cry, this is my well-beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. And wouldn't it have been a wonderful message to his ears in the midst of that darkness if those words had run out, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased? But there was no such message. If there ever was a time when those words would have meant something to his heart, would they have not been like the balm of Gilead? As he was going through those 3 hours of darkness, but those heavens were silent, and those heavens were not open. Me, God, your only Son, forsaken by the living God. Then the great question he raised is, why? Why hast thou forsaken me? Do you know why? Did he know why? Of course he knew why. He answered his own question. Go back to Psalm 22. The Lord Jesus knew why. Psalm 22. The very fact that he answered his own question shows that he knew why he was forsaken. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? And he answered his own question in verse 3, but thou art holy. That's why he was forsaken. And the Lord Jesus Christ, during those hours of darkness, was being made sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. During those 3 hours, he was suffering the wrath of God against the sins of man. During those hours of darkness, he was enduring the wrath of God like the poor unsaved will bear throughout the endless ages of eternity. Here this man's suffering is a picture of what the unsaved will suffer as long as eternal ages roll. And this is why God forsook him. He was holy. And he could not behold iniquity. And he could not look upon sin. And he had to turn his eyes even from his well-beloved Son when he became sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Why hast thou forsaken me? And he answered his own question, because thou art holy. And he also has a message for you and for me in that. He raised the question, why did he do the answer? Have you ever raised the question why he was forsaken? And do you know the answer? Do you know the answer? To think of the Son of God, what he passed through, that you and I might be saved. And the wonderful outcome of all is, turn to Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 5. Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 5. Let your conversation be without covetousness, and be content with such things as you have, for he hath said, I will never leave thee, nor forsake thee. Because the Lord Jesus was forsaken by God on Calvary's cross, is why he can say that tonight to this man's heart, and why he can say it to the hearts of all those who are redeemed, I will never leave thee, nor forsake thee. Now turn to the Gospel by John, chapter 19. The Gospel by John, chapter 19, and verse 28. After this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the Scripture might be fulfilled, saith, I thirst. Some of the most beautiful things about the Lord Jesus are said in the shortest statements, just two short words. Think of the short statements that unfold such marvelous pictures and revelations of the Lord Jesus. I thirst. Jesus wept. It is finished. Isn't it amazing what truth God can reveal in such short words? I thirst. And let me tell you this, child of God, the Lord Jesus Christ began his public ministry with a great hunger, and he ended his public ministry with a great thirst. And the reason is that you and I might never hunger, and that we might never thirst. Turn to Matthew chapter 4. Here's the beginning of his public ministry. One of the first things that happened to him after he stood in the River Jordan. Then was Jesus led up of the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. And when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he was afterward and hungered. And there he began his public ministry with a great hunger. And here on Calvary's cross, he ends his public ministry with a great thirst. Now turn to Revelation chapter 7, verse 16. Revelation chapter 7, verse 16. They shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more. And that is the blessing of God's redeemed in a coming day. Now note the order of what we have before us in these sayings. There was darkness, there was forsaking, and there was thirst. And that is God's order for the fearful penalty that sin exacts. Sin exacts darkness, forsaking, and thirst. And the Lord Jesus, as he hung on Calvary's cross, endured for the redeemed what the unsaved are going to endure forever. If you are in this meeting tonight unsaved, remember your future is going to be summed up. Darkness, forsaken, and thirst. You're going out into eternal darkness into which the morning light will never gleam. And you're going out into an eternal night into which the morning light will never shine. And the Lord Jesus, as he went through darkness and forsaken and thirst, is just a picture of what lies ahead for those who neglect or who reject the Savior of sinners. Then the next thing is forsaken. Go to the 16th of Luke, and you'll find a rich man in hell. And there God tells him there is a great gulf fixed, so that they which have passed from hence to you cannot. There is soul forsaken by the living God. No chance of getting back to God and no chance of relationship with God. Forsaken by God for all eternity. And then that man crying from hell, I am tormented in this flame first. And that's the order of the penalty which sins exact. The Lord Jesus bore the penalty of sin that sinners might be saved. Are you saved tonight? And if you will not have the sufferings of the Savior, You will bear the penalty of sin in your own soul as long as eternal ages roll, and the order of your penalty will be darkness and forsaken and thirst forever. Judas who betrayed him, he passes from eternal into eternal history. And it is said of Judas, he went immediately out, and it was night. He went into darkness, and he forsaken, and he will thirst forever. And that's the order of the sufferings of the Lord Jesus, to tell men and women, he passed through it that you might be saved. And if you will not have that Savior, you bear the penalty of your own sin forever and forever and forever. In that very order, darkness and forsaking and cursed. And thirst is the last. And it's a thirst that will never be quenched. And it's a thirst that will never be satisfied. And men and women will thirst. And they will thirst forever. The rich man begged for just enough water on the tip of his finger to cool his tongue. And he didn't even receive even that much water to alleviate the awful suffering of that place of torment. I thirst. Now let's consider who it was that thirsted. He who had quenched the thirst of thousands. He who had quenched the thirst of millions. He who had furnished water for 3 million people in the desert. He it was that now hanging on Calvary's cross cried out, I thirst. How amazing. Turn to Exodus chapter 17, verse 6. But here's a picture of the Lord Jesus quenching the thirst of thousands and millions. Exodus chapter 17, verse 6. Behold, I will stand before thee there upon the rock in Horeb, and thou shalt smite the rock, and there shall come water out of it, that the people may drink. Here is a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ in the desert, quenching the thirst of thousands and millions. Turn to Numbers chapter 20, verse 11. Numbers chapter 20, verse 11. And Moses lifted up his hand, and with his rod he smote the rock twice, and the water came out abundantly, and the congregation drank, and their beasts also. At least 3 million people were drinking here. And here's a picture of the man who quenched that thirst. That rock is a beautiful type of the Lord Jesus quenching the thirst of thousands and of millions. And here's this man. Why didn't he give himself just a cup of cold water? Why didn't he, with all of his creatorship, with all of his power as a creator, why didn't that man just speak the word? Why didn't he alleviate his own suffering? Why didn't he bring a cup of cold water to those parched lips? Look what the verse says. After this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, he reserved this remark until something was done. He reserved this mark until something happened. And what was that something? Until all things were accomplished. After what? All things were accomplished. Here was a place to say this, that the scripture might be fulfilled. Now the time's up. Tomorrow night we're going to start in from there. All things were accomplished. Nothing more to be done. It was then the wonderful Savior said, I thirst. Friend, if you have a verse or two of a hymn to sing in closing, I'll pray and then have a verse or two of a hymn to sing in closing. Shall we pray? Blessed God, our Father, we thank thee for thy wonderful word, for the Savior it reveals, for the heart of love that was within that breast, for the grace that he manifested in all his agony. And, O God, we wonder at our hearts, so cold, so little response, so little love to the man who did so much for us. God, grant that we might love him with a deeper love, that we might appreciate him with a greater appreciation, that we might enter more into his sufferings and what he passed through, that we might be saved, and that it might have its effect in our lives, that we might seek to please him. Accept of our thanks and warm our hearts and lead us to Christ, we ask, in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen. Tomorrow night, God willing, we'll finish on I first, and it is finished, and I'll be here through the Lord's day. And we're not going to wait until Sunday to make an announcement about next week. We're going to find that out and announce tomorrow night and get word around before Sunday.